We are continuing in this series called Total Request Sermon, taking the some of the things that you have wondered about, that you've questioned and had on your mind. Today, we're going to talk about an issue that is, it is front-loaded with so many different things in our culture that it might be hard for us at times to sift through and kind of wade through some of those things. We're going to talk about the issue of homosexuality this morning. And we're going to talk about it in a couple of different veins. And really, what we're going to do this morning is only the first of two pieces. I realized this week that there is so much to cover that we couldn't possibly, I'd have you here till like 2 o'clock. If that's what you want, we can do that. But I didn't think that's probably what you were after on a Sunday afternoon. So we're going to break this into two pieces. Today is going to be dominantly what Scripture says and how we are to then enact that Scripture, how we're supposed to live that out in our lives. I think I said this at the beginning, and part of the reason that we are talking about the issue of homosexuality is homosexuality has been elevated in our culture to this high place of conversation, and a lot of the words that are used are the evolution of thought that we understand more now than we did 50 years ago, and the church is often painted into a corner, and Christians in general. This is one of those issues that every politician, especially at the national level, every politician speaks about this. This is a talking point for every politician. I don't know if you're aware of this. A few years ago, when we had a presidential election, neither presidential candidate would come out and specifically say that they were in favor of homosexuality. There were some veiled things. There were some things that were kind of said in the gray and kind of in the shadows. But it wasn't specifically talked about even on the national level. But it's something that has been talked about on every national, political, in particular, presidential candidates have had have opinions on this issue. It is a place of tension for churches. Churches all over the country are talking about and wrestling with this issue of homosexuality. And what do we as a church do? How do we deal with that? How do we handle this? Family relationships are at stake as well, because some of you have individuals in your family that are wrestling with their sexuality and trying to figure out how it is that they understand how do I understand what the Bible says? How do I understand what culture says and God's relationship with me? This is an issue that almost everyone has an opinion on. And whenever this issue is talked about, in particular in the media, whether it's television or radio or online or some other thing, what often happens is that whoever is hosting or coordinating that little media episode, they will often pit one extreme against the other, right? Because one of the things we love in this country, almost more than anything else, is we love a good fight. And when I can get two people on opposite sides of an issue, and it can be televised or put out on the radio waves, well, man, we have got some ratings winnings there, don't we? That is, we aim for opportunities to fight almost more than we aim for anything else and argue with one another. And often what happens is whoever the kind of coordinator of that particular media event, whether it is on the conservative or the liberal side, and I don't even like using those terms, but that's how it often gets categorized. Whoever it is that's coordinating that little media event will choose someone to take the role of the either unenlightened moron, the bigot, or someone who just can't think clearly for themselves. And what we do is we create an enemy out of one of either side of the issue, depending on which side of the issue we sit on. You either don't really love God because you think in that way, or you are an unenlightened moron if you think that way. We create these boundaries and these separations. But one of the things that we have to acknowledge, we have to admit, is that when it comes right down to it, this is an issue about people. This is about individuals. It's not about policy. It is not just about what the Bible says. This is about individuals. This is about people. So I'm going to tell you what I've kind of put before you this entire series is, and this is true of everything that we do that we construct on a Sunday morning. It is going to be biblically based. It is going to be grounded and rooted in the nature and character of God. And this is true for everything that we, not just this sermon series. This is true for every worship thing that we plan, every sermon, every time we pray. We're not praying to some other God. We're praying to the God. So everything that we do when we gather here like this for a worship setting is rooted in Scripture. And so that doesn't change this morning on this issue. Like I've said from the beginning, these things we're talking about, we bring all kinds of emotion to the table when we start talking about these different things, and especially this issue. So here's what we're going to do is we're going to start with prayer. We're just going to ask God for some wisdom. Because the temptation will be, because I know this will happen, because I know this will happen with you because it happens with me. When I hear something that I'm not sure I agree with, I'm still kind of listening in the background, but I'm formulating my response. Anybody else do this? Anybody else willing to admit that they do this? Right. I mean, this is kind of how we're wired. I hear something, I'm not sure I agree with it, and instead of hearing out the person, I'm formulating my response so that when they're done talking, I can jump right in and say, well, this is why you're wrong. So what we're going to do this morning, I'm going to say some things that you may initially go, I'm not sure about that. So, and the reason I know this will happen is because some of this is the stuff that I was researching and reading this week leading up to Sunday. I had to set aside my own understanding of what I think I know about God and understand maybe something that someone else is saying. So we're just going to ask God to have some wisdom over all of this. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we talk about this very important and yet at times very difficult subject, that you would just give us some wisdom, that we would be patient, that we would not race to the end, that we would not get too far out in front of you, but instead, there would just be some wisdom, some calm that comes over us. Some of us, we have this elevated heart rate that's already kind of starting to jump up because we're kind of excited about what we're talking about. I just pray, God, that you would bring some calm and some peace, that we would hear what you have to say to us through your word, that we would have some things grow and maybe change in us. We ask that you would do this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go to the book of Genesis. We're going to start at the beginning of the story. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to look at, we're going to begin from maybe an unusual place. We're not going to jump headlong into places in Leviticus or even Romans right away. We are going to talk out of the beginning of the story. In Genesis chapter 2, we see that what God has done with creation. So Genesis chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. The Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from dust, on the ground of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted in the garden, a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Verse 9, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden, there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now jump down, verses 10 through 14 are kind of some geographical understanding of where the garden was at this particular time. Go to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Just an aside, we don't have time to unpack all of this. Work was always a part of the plan. Sometimes we kind of get this idea that work was a part of the fall. And that's the fact that work was hard after the fall, that is a result of sin. Work was always a piece of it. You can see this here. Adam and Eve Eve's not even on the scene yet. They have not sinned yet. So work was always a part of the picture that God had developed for us. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Just a pause right there. I had more rules in the house that I grew up in. Anybody else than just this? Just this one rule? This seems like it would be pretty easy, right? Just the one rule, and yet I always kind of joke and kind of snicker. I wonder how long it is that Adam and Eve, after Eve is created and they kind of are together, how long do they last? Like 10 minutes away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Let's keep reading. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Jump down to verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is the first song in all of Scripture. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. They will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That maybe is the best verse in all of Scripture. All right, so some of you got that and some of you didn't, which is even funnier. If you didn't get it, I'm not going to explain it now. Just talk to someone who's chuckling. What was it when he said something and then people laughed? I don't know what that was. All right, the creation of the world is meant for our, not just our pleasure, not just our enjoyment. It is not meant just to sustain us and fulfill us. The creation of the world and the things that we experience are to bring about a sense of worship and gratitude back to God. A good example of this is food. Food is not, when we gather, you know, most of us, we're going to go home, we're probably going to gather around a table with some friends or family, at least maybe, if not today, later on in the day or tomorrow. And the food that we eat and we share together is not just to sustain us for the work that we're going to do later on in the week or today. It is meant as a thing that draws up this sense of worship and gratitude in our hearts for what God has given us. Most of us look at food as, well, I've got to eat in order to sustain me for the week of work that's ahead or whatever I got to do later today. Or we look at food as simply a pleasure, that if I have the right food, I have the right meal, I'm happy. I'm set for days, right? Anybody else feel like that? You get your favorite meal, and you're kind of like, man, I don't care if I get to eat until Tuesday. I am set for now. And we kind of look at it as, just from this selfish standpoint, now all of us do this. All of us fall into this category at one time or another. Food is meant for us to, not only to take it in, to be enjoyed, and to sustain us and give us energy and strength for the things that God is asking us to do, for the work that is ahead. But at root, it is meant for us to have this sense of worship. Look at the great things that God has provided for us. That we can sit down together and share a meal with family and friends. That we can enjoy something so fully and have this sense of gratitude and joy towards God. Now, look at if we were to keep on reading in chapter 3 of Genesis, that is that title there for chapter 3 is The Fall of Man. And we know this part of the story. Eve is drawn into a deceitful conversation with Satan. And he is lying to her. That tree that you're not supposed to eat, it's fine. God is just keeping something from you. He is hiding it from you. He doesn't want you to know everything that he knows. And so it's no big deal. And what happens as she begins to buy into the lie, she adds to the restriction that God had on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God simply said, do not eat of the fruit. She said, not only should we not eat it, we shouldn't even look at it. We shouldn't even be tempted with our eyes to look at it. So ever find yourself doing this, that you're adding to something that, there's no way I can withstand the temptation. So not only am I not going to eat it, I'm not going to look at it, I'm not going to think about it, I'm not going to go over there, I'm going to cord off a section of the garden, and I can't even go over that way. All God says is do not eat of this fruit on this tree. And so she's drawn in with this lie that, well, you're not going to die. So she is tempted. She gives in to her temptation. She eats the fruit. And immediately, I just think this is so ironic. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. I think it's really easy to try and excuse Adam from this, that he's like off doing something else and she just brings him the fruit and he's like, oh, all right, that sounds good. And no, he's standing right there. Her moron husband is standing there apparently with his mouth open, just kind of, And she's like, oh, take this, and he eats it. He was the one, if you remember, he's the one who receives the instruction from God, don't eat the fruit. He doesn't step in and intervene. I don't know why. The scripture doesn't really tell us why. Maybe it's a moment of weakness. I don't know exactly why. But he doesn't do what he's supposed to do and step in and kind of lead the family. He doesn't do it. And so they both fall headlong into sin. Now, remember, before we get to the command that God gave, don't eat it or you'll die, before we get to that, theologians say, they talk about the fact that at the moment that they both partake in the forbidden fruit, there is a fracture at the core of the universe between God and his sons and daughters. There is a break in the relationship. There is this fracture, this thing that now there is this chasm that is widening between God and his creation. That there is this thing that is now put between them. And now we can talk about the fact that God said, you're going to die now if you eat this fruit. Now, that might sound harsh. I mean, it's just fruit. Why? Why is this such a big deal? Why does God make it way up here? Seems like that's kind of a down-low issue. God sets up the universe and he has parameters. And he says, stay within these parameters. And if you step outside of this, it's an act of treason. So God said, don't eat this tree. They go ahead and eat the fruit of the tree, and they have committed an act of treason, which is punishable by death. Same thing is true about our country. If we decide, just this little band of followers right here, we're going to overthrow the government, we're going to start our own country, we're going to become independent, that is an act of treason, isn't it? And if you read your U.S. history at all, that does not go well for those that are in that rebellion at all. It ends in death for them. Because as an act of treason is still in this country in the 21st century, sounds impossible to believe, an act of treason is still punishable by death. If you are living, there are parameters about living in this country, correct? And if you step outside of those parameters, in particular acts of treason against the sovereign nation of the United States, that is treason. It's punishable by death. But God does something interesting here. He finds them, and he doesn't kill them. They do not die. I think this is very interesting about God. Now, some theologians want to argue, well, God was really talking about a spiritual death. And yes, there is a spiritual death because now there's this chasm between God and man. But that's not really what God said in Scripture. He just said, you will die. Other theologians want to talk about how, well, this is the first time that death shows up on the horizon for mankind. And maybe that's what God meant. We don't have any indication that God was going to not let them live forever, but now there is. But that's not what God said. He didn't say, you will die sometime in the future. He said, you will die. What we can understand about this is that God's mercy is instantaneous. The moment that we step away from God and the plans that he has for us, his desire is to bring us back. His desire is continually wanting to come close. His mercy is instant. Now, I don't know about you, but when I got saved as a kid, there was, and I'm a pastor's kid, so I've been around church my whole life. And when I got saved, and in this time frame, this is probably true of you as well, when I got saved, there was a list of rules. Now, I didn't necessarily get it on a piece of paper, but here's the rules of what it looks like to be saved. And for me, in the time frame that I grew up in, it kind of sounded a little bit like this. You don't swear. If you're saved, you're not going to use coarse language. Don't swear. You're not going to drink alcohol. In particular, in the Church of God, very, very much teetotalers. No alcohol whatsoever. You're not going to go to rated R movies unless they're about the crucifixion of Jesus. So those three things together, I'm not going to swear, I'm not going to use alcohol, and drugs would fall into that category, but everybody kind of agrees that drugs in a general sense are not good. And I'm not going to go to rated R movies. And if you do those, if you stay away from those three things, you're good. And what it became is this kind of law that existed. I need to make sure that my language isn't bad, that I'm not going to rated R movies, and that I'm not going to drink alcohol. This became a law. And still, for a lot of Christian folks, this still is. Those three things at the core, there are other things that are added on at different places and times in your life. But those three things still kind of act as a law. Now, what we understand about the law in a general sense, in particular related to the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. What the Ten Commandments were produced to do for us was to show us that we could not keep the law. Now, if that sounds like a no-win, that sounds like an impossible situation. You created these rules that I can't possibly keep. Why? The reason the rules are created, the reason the boundaries of how we are to live with one another, and if you look at all of the Ten Commandments, they are all relational. They either relate to my relationship with God or my relationship with other people. So we can't keep the law, so what is the point? What is the idea here? The law is to remind us of our need for a Savior. That's what the law is for. Paul talks about this several times in a couple of his letters to the early church, and there is something liberating about the law. We often kind of look at the law and say, well, God is trying to just try to keep me down, just trying to limit my enjoyment and limit my appreciation in living life. If we live within the parameters that God has brought to our lives, we begin to realize that there is this freeing nature to the law of God. It actually allows us to live in greater harmony with God. Now, when we talk about God, there are lots of different views of God, but a couple of dominant ones are this, that God is waiting in heaven. If you're happy, God is out to get you. That God is just kind of sitting up in heaven and waiting for you and I to be too happy so that he can crush you. Are you whistling? Are you smiling again? Zap. That is how a lot of people see God. That God does not want us to be happy. That God is an evil taskmaster just waiting to slap us on the wrist for little things that we do. And there is no fun to be had in relationship with God. That's how a lot of people see God. It would be akin to if there was a maybe a college student or a high school student asking about marriage and my marriage to Jennifer. And I talked about, a day like 20 years ago, I said yes, I said I do, and here I am. I made a vow in front of all friends and family and the pastor. Actually, that was my dad as well. So there's like this double thing that I'm here because I made a vow. How attractive is that if that's what I say about marriage? Not really at all. Nobody's going to go, oh, I want some of that. Right? No one is saying that. That sounds terrible. I will stay single. But if asked that question, and I talk about the dependent relationship in a very healthy manner that we have upon one another, that I rely upon her and she relies upon me and the deep love that I have for her, and it causes me to give of myself, that I try not to be a selfish person when I am thinking about us as a couple. And there are times even when I'm thinking entirely about her, and that actually is a joyful experience for me. If I talk about it in those terms, well, that is just, you know, something cheesy happens and doves are released and, it's this beautiful picture, right? You talk about it in those terms with someone who is contemplating marriage and they will say, like, okay, I understand that it's not perfect, but that actually sounds really good. This is what God is after with us. In relationship with Him, He desires us to have this understanding that He has what is best in mind for us. And that God is not looking to smash me every opportunity that I have to have fun or experience joy or pleasure in this life. That if I live within the bounds of what God has created for me, there is great joy to be found. So that's one potential view of God, that if you're happy, God is going to smash you. The other view, and this is probably much more common, is that God just doesn't care. That, okay, I would agree that God started the universe, He created everything here, and He put some people here, and then spun the globe, and then He's just kind of off doing his own thing. He doesn't really care about us. And because God doesn't care, that's why we have war, and we have drought, and we have corruption, and we have famine, and we have all of those things, because God doesn't really care about what's going on here. That's another possible view of God. If we subscribe to this, and this is where a lot of people sit on God, all of us acknowledge that there is something that's broken in the universe, right? I mean, you can go to far corners that have no technology and no civilization as we would kind of think of it, and they would be willing to admit something in the world is broken. Now, because of that, and if we subscribe to this idea that God does not care, that means that it is up to us. We are on the clock to fix it. To fix whatever is wrong, whatever things are busted and torn apart, it is our responsibility. Now, the truth of this is found in, go to any local bookstore Any big store or small store, and you will find the largest section in the bookstore is self-help. Thousands and thousands and thousands of pages written, here's what's wrong with you, and here's how to fix it. Here's what's wrong with the world, here's how to fix it. Here's what's wrong with your family, here's how to make it right. Because in a general sense, we believe in us more than we believe in almost anything else. Present me with a problem. Give me some sort of issue that's stacked up, and I will fix it. I will make it right again. We all know that something is wrong, and it needs to be fixed. But here's the other piece of that. We are more willing to blame all of the things going on around us than we are to deal with what is happening inside of us. We're willing to blame our job. We're willing to blame our finances. We're willing to blame our marriage. Or we're willing to blame our divorce. We're willing to blame our kids. Or we're willing to blame the rotten boss that I have to work for. We are more willing to blame everything else around us than to look internally. We'll come up with 100 different solutions of how to fix those things, but it never gets at what is actually going on inside of us. So let's look at what Scripture says. Go to Romans chapter 1. Paul does a beautiful job here of talking to the Romans and now to us about what is actually going on and the things that are broken and how we ended up the places that we are. He really gets at what is going on. Romans chapter 1, go to verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. This is the base error of humanity throughout time. That we love the stuff that God gives us and we love all of God's stuff, we just don't want him. We would rather have all of the benefits, the beauty, the pleasure, the wonderful things that God has given us, all of his stuff, but we're not too sure that we want a genuine, deep, intimate relationship with him. We'd rather have his stuff than a deep and genuine love for God. I started talking about this with us a couple of years ago, that I think this issue out of Scripture, out of Romans chapter 1 here, that this is the base issue at play in the American church, and probably churches all over the world, but I certainly think it's true here. That it doesn't cost us anything to say that we're a Christian in this country. It doesn't cost us a thing. It is highly unlikely that anyone will lose their job. You're probably not going to lose your family. You're probably the biggest thing that you will sacrifice by saying, I am a follower of Jesus, is it might cost you some social capital somewhere along the way. That some people say, that sounds a little weird. But the truth is, even that is starting to dwindle because people are very willing to say, well, believe whatever you want to. It doesn't impact me. You go ahead and be a Christian. I'll still be your neighbor. I'll still be on your bowling team or I can still work next to you. For the most part, it doesn't cost us anything to be a Christian in this country. In spite of all of our financial woes that we are going through and the debt that we have piled up, it's still one of the most wealthy countries on the planet, if not the most wealthy. It doesn't cost us anything to be a Christian here. So we have a great level of comfort, and our deep love for God is hard to come by in the church because we have a deep love for a lot of stuff. Got a lot of comfort things around us, a lot of really great experiences that I can have, and this feels pretty good just to be me, and I go to church on the weekends, and I do that kind of thing. But there is not a deep love that shows up for God. So when we get to a place of genuine love for God, perspective is gained in everything else in life so that we begin to understand food is not just about how good it is. It's not even about just who I share it with. And it's not just about the energy that I gain from having that food. I recognize that this food and everything that comes along with it is because God is great. And my love for him grows every time that I get the chance to sit down and share a meal with people. We understand that sex is something that God gives us so that we have a deep, great understanding of the love for God. Not just the pleasure that is exchanged between two people. But we end up taking those things and kind of going on our own way, not acknowledging that they are from God in the beginning. They began with God. We don't even acknowledge that they've come from Him. We just kind of go on our merry way. So God responds. Look at verse 24 in Romans chapter 1. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual immorality or impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. This is verse 24 there, that He gave them over to their desires. This is the passive wrath of God showing up. The wrath of God shows up in a couple of different ways throughout Scripture. One is the active wrath. We kind of maybe point to the Old Testament, that where God says, you better straighten up or I'm going to smash you. You better straighten up or I'm going to send you into slavery. And they decide not to straighten up and kind of go do their own thing. And God sends them off into slavery. That would be the active wrath of God. This is the passive wrath of God that simply says, God, I hear what you're saying, but I don't want to live it that way. I don't want to be that way. I'd rather go my own direction. And God simply says, you want to chase after that? Okay. There will be consequences on the back end of that decision. There will be some reaping of what you are sowing right now. So based on this verse, let us not be fooled into thinking that God is okay with our open rebellion against Him simply because He has not crushed us. Several years ago, I was having a conversation with a young man that I had in youth, and he was wrestling with this whole sexual orientation issue and had become convinced that he was now gay. And I'm trying to be as loving as I can with him, but I'm also wanting to speak some truth into him. And at one point in the conversation, it's kind of hard because it was through email. We weren't face-to-face because he was living in another place at that particular point, and we couldn't do a face-to-face conversation. So it was a little bit hard through email to express everything. And I said, at one point he said to me, you know what, God and I are okay. We're okay. He's okay with who I am and the lifestyle that I'm choosing and just the way that I am. And I said, how do you understand? How do you know that? How do you know that God is okay with that? And he didn't respond for a long time. There was this big gap in me asking that question and him responding. And ultimately, it really wasn't much of a response. It was a kind of, I just feel like we're okay. I said, do you understand what Scripture says about this kind of lifestyle? He said, yeah, but I'm not really sure. And see, this is where it really gets complicated because there's a lot of other pieces of literature out there that suggest, well, maybe Paul wasn't talking. We reference Romans chapter 1 here. Maybe Paul wasn't exactly talking about that kind of homosexual relationship. Maybe there are some other things that other historic writers and authors have said that suggest that that's not exactly what God meant. And maybe God has changed his mind. Maybe we've understood this piece of Scripture differently. And the truth is, we don't have time to unpack that today. This is why we're doing 2 weeks on this issue. Because when we get into this kind of thing, because this issue has been elevated in our society, there are all kinds of people coming out of the woodwork saying, well, here's really what Paul meant when he wrote. Here's really what Leviticus talks about when it's not meaning what you think it means. We're going to unpack some of that next week. The real question is, where does this leave us right now? Well, look at, again, at verse 25 there in Romans chapter 1. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. This verse gets at the root of our sometimes arrogance about God, that we are smarter than Him, that we know more than God. And if you're honest about your own history and where you've come from and the things that God has brought you out of, you're able to admit, yeah, there are times that God has said one thing, or He has brought someone into my life to reveal some truth about God, and I've kind of said, forget that. I'm going to do my own thing. We've all have found that place at one time or another. What we see here is the continued picture of rebellion against God. That there is this idea that is just a continuation of what happened in the garden. Sin is an expression of our rebellion against God. The issue of homosexuality is no different than any other sin. Lust, gambling, extramarital affair, lying. God sees them all the same. Where does this leave us? I'm going to take you one last place. Isaiah chapter 61. And this is kind of a theme verse for us as a church, a guiding text for us. And it's kind of interesting when I kind of landed on this and shared this with our leadership team a couple years ago, I had no idea how much it would inform me as a Christ follower. This text has helped me understand and my theology of God kind of grow. Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captive and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, go with me to Luke chapter 4. Jesus quotes this same verse. This is Jesus' first public speaking engagement, so to speak. He has been invited to stand up and speak. Now, Jesus does not choose physically or specifically. He doesn't choose Isaiah 61, because when Jesus in Luke chapter 4 stands up to read, this is the text that was handed to him. Jesus didn't like flip through the scrolls and just say, all right, Isaiah 61. This was a piece of scripture that was specifically chosen for that day years in advance. They would just kind of systematically walk through the scrolls that they had. This is the one that shows up. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Now he's quoting Isaiah. Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Period. Why does Jesus leave off the last part of verse 2 from Isaiah chapter 61? When I first realized this, this was kind of one of those mind-blowing things. Why does Jesus leave that off? Jesus has the authority of heaven to pronounce what is good and what is right, and as opposed to what is evil and what will get us separated for eternity from God. Why doesn't Jesus proclaim that the day of vengeance is also in this moment? Here's why I think. He doesn't finish the sentence, and he just ends. With Jesus, and you look at the life that Jesus lives, he is continually about drawing people into relationship with him. There is this mercy and grace that follows Jesus everywhere he goes. He does not wink at sin. He doesn't say, well, it's okay. He says, you're still accountable to God. But he draws people in. He doesn't push people aside. You look at the people that Jesus spends the most time with, those that he was continually criticized for hanging out with, women of ill repute, bad reputations. Why would Jesus hang out with them? Because they're in need of a Savior. You talk about lepers, the time that he spends with lepers who are not even allowed to live within the city because they are so contagious. You got to go out and live in your own separate place of death. Jesus spends time with them. Why? Because they need a Savior. The people that Jesus recruits, the tax collectors, they have their own category. There are sinners, and then there are tax collectors. These are the most vile of the Jewish individuals because they were stealing from their own people. And Jesus goes and spends time with them. Why? Because they need a Savior. Jesus' entire ministry is about showing grace and mercy and redemption to those who could do nothing to earn it. The truth is, we all fit into that category. We can do nothing to erase the sin that is in our lives, either this present day or the stuff that has been a part of our history, our past. There's nothing that you and I can do. Even coming to the communion table like this does not erase your sin. It simply symbolizes that you are believing Jesus Christ to remove those sins. So the reason I think that Jesus leaves off the last part of verse 2 in Isaiah 61 is because he is wanting us to be aware of the fact that he brings mercy and grace, and that is what we are supposed to bring as well. So as I was thinking about how to land where we are today, there are several questions that started to pop up in my head. One question that could be asked of you or of me: can I come to this church as a homosexual? Can I come and worship with you at this church? Can I be a part of this gathering? Well, the simple answer is yes. I mean, we don't even have membership. Right? Nobody signed a doctrinal statement, and nobody is required to give certain amounts of money, right? I mean, you're not, are you? Right. So, yeah, you can come and be a part. See, again, this is where we started to elevate one sin over another. I remember hearing when I was growing up that God looks at all of our sin the same. And I remember really struggling with that and thinking, seriously? I mean, God doesn't elevate the sin of the murderer above the sin of white lies? No, because they all create gaps and separation in our relationship with God. So yeah, if you know of someone, or maybe you're here this morning and you're wrestling with this issue, yes, you can come and worship with us as a part of this church. Another question that came up is, can I as a homosexual come and take communion like we did this morning? And this tracks back to something that I said when we were at the communion table. This is something that is between you and God. I am not a priest. I do not have the ability to absolve sins, and you don't have to confess anything to me. Now, if you're carrying around some weight because of some things that you think have created gaps between you and God, then let's talk about that. Let's go ahead and just work some of those things out. If you come here, and again, homosexuality is no different than the person who has a gambling addiction. So let's just put it in the gambling category. If someone comes to this church and they are a part of what's going on, and it's come to maybe your attention that this person is having a significant gambling problem, and you come to me and say, look, I'm concerned for this individual, this brother or sister, and you come in here and you try and suppress that addiction and try and keep it a secret, and you want to come and take communion, I'm never going to come down and say, well, I know what's going on with you. You're not welcome at this table. That's never going to happen. But you and I may have a private conversation. To say, hey, I know there's some things going on, and I'm not telling you that you can't come to this table, but there is some significant issues of coming to the table of communion with open rebellion against God happening in your heart. We're going to talk about that. Same thing is true if a homosexual and they are involved in an open homosexual conversation. I'm never going to tell them that they can't come to this table because this table is about you and God. But we are going to talk. Another question that came up is, can I, being a homosexual, be on a leadership team of some sort? Gently and one-on-one, in the best way I know how to love you, no. If you are living in open sin and rebellion against God, and it's the same thing, we just drew the picture of the gambling addiction. I think that God holds leadership teams and those who are leading others to a higher standard, a higher level of accountability. That, again, that's scriptural. That's not something I'm making up. I think that it's okay for us in the context of relationship to hold one another accountable, to call out things that we know that are not right, but to do it in such a way that the overwhelming love of God is shown above everything else. Because I don't think there's any freedom within the context of church or standing out on the street corner to say horrible things, to call people out in public as a form of some sort of embarrassment. And we're just trying to get them saved. Well, you're doing more damage than you know. I think we need to be very aware of how we are treating those that are outside of relationship with God, outside of the church. There is a specific piece of scripture that Jesus says, the world will know you are my followers, my disciples, by the way you show up on CNN, by the way that you post flyers, by the way that you stand on the street corner and shout. No, you will know that they will know you are my followers because of the way you love one another. There needs to be a deep love that shows up in our hearts. And I know this has been long, and when we are way over time. I know. I told you it could have gone to 2. I was not kidding. No, there's no lunch. That's why we're going to be done. Here's where we're going to land. We're going to kind of leave. There's some tension in this right now, and we're going to leave the tension just kind of sit there. I'm not going to resolve any of it other than to say this, that your life needs to exemplify love in everything that you say and do, in all places, in all facets of life. It is not just about this issue. This is about everything that we do and say. God has called us to the purpose of greater love. When we try as the church to leverage anything other than love, we are making a huge mistake. When we try and leverage our own personal beliefs or our own politics, we are making a gigantic mistake. And then on Friday, I stumbled across this quote. Go to the last slide there, the second to last slide. This is from Tim Keller. He is a pastor of a church in New York City. We are, and he is right in the midst of the gay community where his church is at. We are far worse than we ever imagined, and I'm glad there's a comma there and not a period, and far more loved than we could ever dream. We are far worse than we could ever imagine. We have done more to separate ourselves from God than you and I are even aware of. But once again, I'm glad that there's not a period there. I'm glad it's a comma. Because the last part of this is so important. We are more loved than we could ever dream. We are more loved by God than I can even begin to put words to, than I can even imagine. And I have a pretty active imagination. And yet I think that is absolutely true. That we are more loved than we could ever imagine, and we do not deserve it because we have done more to step away from God than we could even understand. So your job is not to tell people about how bad they are. Not to tell them the first part of that. You're worse than you could ever imagine. You're the worst of the worst. You're a terrible person. The sin in your life, that is not our job. I think our job is to communicate the last part. That we are more loved than we could ever imagine. More love than we could ever put into words. Heavenly Father, as we close this morning, as we kind of shift our attention to a sense of worship, we ask, Father, more than anything, that you would, maybe there are those of us that we're recognizing we have not been very full of love. We have not been not been very good representatives of who you are, God. That we have
failed in the way that we are supposed to love others. Father, maybe that is a heavy load to bear right now. Father, help us to recognize that your love for us is supposed to be something that is displayed in the way that we live. Maybe we have held some incorrect understandings about our role as Christians related to this issue. Father, what I ask this morning is that the love that you have had for us would somehow come to the forefront. There would be this experience of deep, intimate connection with you. Father, thank you for meeting us where we are, on all of our difficulties, all of the problems that we have, all of the issues that we hold on to, the things, maybe the unforgiveness in our hearts. Maybe the hard feelings about those who are outside of relationship with you, things that we have not surrendered to you. Father, whatever it is that we have dragged into this place, may love be the dominant thing that starts to show up in our hearts, in our minds, in our activity, in the people that we make contact with today and throughout the rest of this week. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us here and speaking to us in kind and gentle ways that draw us close to you. In Jesus' name.